Well, before we come to our time around the communion table, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to our study of the book of Hebrews. We are returning this morning to chapter 2 and verses 10 through 18. There is a declaration in Scripture that ought to, at least from the standpoint of our own lives, cause each one of us to shudder in fear. The declaration comes to us from the mouth of the Apostle Paul as he is led by the Holy Spirit to pen these very words in Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. All of us know what wages are. Most of us get up every morning and we prepare ourselves to head out the door to go to a job for which we receive some kind of payment. We work and we get paid the wages for our work. And sin has a payment as well. And from the mouth of God, that payment is death. And since all sin, we all get the deserved payment. We're all in the same boat. We've all worked the same job, if you will. We all will receive and are receiving and have received by God that paycheck, death. And because there is death, there is the incessant reality of the fear of death. In fact, the more we try as humans to escape the inevitable reality of death and its continual encroachment upon life, it seems like the more it comes up against us. The more we fear death, the more fearful death becomes. And if we try to ignore it, if we try to forget it, as some have attempted to do, the more our minds are filled with its inevitability. And so the fear of death is continual in the human race. No matter if you try to stare it down or try to run and hide, death is inevitable. And one of the tactics of the devil is to get us to live in such a way that we attempt to avoid death. In fact, in our text here this morning, verse 15 tells us that it is the devil that holds man in slavery to the fear of death. In fact, the fear of death is completely immobilizing to man. And sadly, that mentality and that reality has crept into the church and creeps into the heart of the Christian if Christ is devalued in any way. If you and I devalue Christ, if we see Christ for less than who He is, and if we don't understand Christ and all that He has done for us, in even the smallest of ways, the fear of death creeps back in. Now you remember the theme of this entire epistle is Christ is superior to everything. Christ is superior to everything. And these troubled Hebrews here needed to be encouraged away from the sinful, debilitating fear. This fear of death, this outworking of devaluing Christ through not understanding who Christ fully is, for not understanding exactly what Christ is. They needed encouragement to not go that direction. And the writer of Hebrews does that here by highlighting the unity of a believer with Jesus Christ. The unity that a believer has with the one who has suffered and conquered death, the very thing that we fear so much. And he emphasizes this with three or in three different ways. And I want to talk about these this morning. He emphasizes them this way. Number one is the reality of our unity with Christ. The reality of unity with Christ. And we'll see that in verse 11. And then we're going to see the excellence of unity with Christ. The excellence of unity with Christ in verses 12 and 13. And then follow that up finally with the freedom through unity with Christ. Verses 14 through 16. The writer of Hebrews is wanting to encourage these beleaguered, troubled believers. And he does that through these three things. The reality of unity in Christ, the excellency of unity in Christ, and the freedom through unity with Christ. Now let me read these verses for us as we begin, and then we'll unpack them together. I want to read again from verse 10 all the way through verse 18, even though we're going to only cover the middle of that section. Verse 10, beginning there, "For it was fitting for Him," that is God, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim the name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom you have given me.' And since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for their sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to their aid of those who are tempted." Now, what we learned last Lord's Day that we were together in verse 10, that is part and parcel to the very nature. The reality in verse 10 is that part and parcel to the very nature of God is this reality for God to suffer and deliver through sufferings all those that He would save. That truth in that section is the very capstone of this entire piece of Scripture, verses 10 and following. That reality. Because verse 10 assumes a unity with Christ. It assumes that we are intimately, vitally, and really linked with the trailblazer of our salvation. It is an inescapable reality of Scripture, this unity with Jesus Christ. So that when now you come to verse 11 here, the reality of that unity with Christ is clearly highlighted. Because he says here in verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." Notice that the key phrase in verse 11 is those last three words, "all from one." We are all from one. This is the reality of our unity with Jesus Christ. We could say it this way. We are all, that is Jesus included, we are all of one family. And that is why in the same verse he says right after that, "He is not ashamed, for this reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren." We are all of one family, Jesus and all of us. And because of that reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You say, well, what family is that? What family is that? And our initial response would simply be the family of God. But that's not the family the writer of Hebrews is meaning here. What he's talking about here is the family of humanity. The family of humanity. The writer of Hebrews is highlighting here the humanity of Jesus Christ. The reality of our unity with Christ is first seen in the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ and the human race are all out of Adam. Listen, this pertains to his humanity. Okay, this is a very important distinction we need to make. In fact, the apostle or the writer of Acts, Luke, in Acts chapter 17, uses this similar kind of language as he's sharing about Paul's ministry to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's there in Athens. He's up on Mars Hill. And he stands up in the midst of the Areopagus, this congregating place in the midst of this Greek island where they would come and share their thoughts of the day. And he says to them, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and explaining or examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He's the Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives all life, or gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one," here it is, verse 26, "He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And He's determined their appointed times, their boundaries, and their habitation." This is the reality of humanity. All humanity comes from one. We are all of one, the writer of Hebrews says. We are all of one humanity. So Jesus and all of humanity share the same human ancestors. Our human ancestors are Adam and Eve, all the way back in the garden. And that is to say that Jesus was 100% humankind as a descendant of Adam. But, write that in capital letters somewhere in your mind. But, this is a very important distinction that needs to be made here. His relationship to humanity is different than any other man. Because He, being sinless, imparts holiness to those who are unholy as they are united with Him through faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. That's what the word sanctified means, holy. Both the one who does the sanctifying because He is holy, and those who are sanctified because they need to be holy, are from one. Jesus Christ is so intimately linked with humanity that He became man even though He is holy. In fact, turn for a moment over to Romans chapter 5, because this is how the Apostle Paul describes this very reality to those who he's writing to in Rome. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 19, he says this, "Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin," there's that paycheck for sin, "and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. We all have done our job. We all are due the paycheck of death. And it all came about through Adam. All sin. Then down in verse 15 he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. So there's a dynamic difference between the what happened through Adam and what happens through this free gift. For if by the transgression of the one, verse 15, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So there's this principle going on of Jesus Christ linking himself with humanity by being fully man yet being holy, and this reality of sin entering in through Adam and Jesus Christ being then the second Adam. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the one, or through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So you see this dynamic taking place in this reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is linked so intimately with humanity that the writer of Hebrews describes it as us being of one family. Sin begins in humanity through one Adam, and in like manner, righteousness comes to you and I through one man, Jesus Christ. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Because Jesus shares in mankind's humanity through Adam. Remember, he was born of a virgin. He was born through the same vehicle that we are birthed through, albeit though his father is God the Father, he had no human father. So he shares with humanity, and because Jesus, being the second Adam, redeems his own from sin through his suffering of death on their behalf, he makes us holy or sanctified, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, think about the profound reality of that truth for a moment. Think about that. In fact, go back to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment just to let this reality sink upon us. God, verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, who is the Son? The Son is the appointed heir of all things, through whom also God made the world, and he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the Son who is united with us. This is the very radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God in human form, the very one who sustains everything that we know to be a created thing by the word of his power. It is that one who is not ashamed in any kind of way to call those whom he has saved brothers and sisters. Let that sink upon you for a moment. God, the very one who formed you before time ever began and gave you life, is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. So I ask you this morning, are you here this morning fearing death? Does the thought of death cause you to utterly shudder? If so, and you have a relationship through faith with Jesus Christ, then you have forgotten who Jesus Christ is. And you need to be reminded and encouraged of this very truth. Jesus Christ is the very trailblazer of your salvation. The Son, God Himself. And it is He who is affirming that you are so united with Him that in your humanity even, you can only be but safe. There's no fear. There's no fear. Listen, this isn't some kind of mind game that we play with ourselves and we say, oh, I'm gonna wake up today and convince myself that all that's true because I'm going to try to shake the fear of this death upon me loose. It's none of that. No, this is exactly what it says it is. Those who are saved by grace are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is proud of it. And listen, I believe that when we take that truth to heart and we really allow it to settle down upon us and take root in us, when we rest in that reality, our unity with Christ, the grip of fear will no longer paralyze us. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses it all through the epistles. You can read any of the Pauline epistles, and he uses this reality of being in Christ over and over and over again. Why? Because it's so central, it's so essential to our understanding of Jesus Christ for living in a practical way every day. So that we're not debilitated, so that we're not drawn off course, so that we're not sidetracked by something that seems to be right, appears to be comfortable, appears to be the best way, and yet in that we're devaluing Jesus Christ in our heart. So the first encouragement he gives them is this reality that we are unified with Jesus Christ in our humanity. The second encouragement is this, the excellence of our unity with Christ. Having made clear to them now that this reality of unity with Jesus Christ in humanity is something they can embrace, and Christ is excited about that, the writer of Hebrews now explains the excellence of unity with Christ. And he does it, again, by quoting from the Old Testament. Remember, these are Jews he's talking to. You're not going to convince them of the argument of unity with Christ by giving them some New Testament scripture. These are Jews. The Old Testament is what they hold in high esteem. Even Jews today who don't know Christ hold the Old Testament and only the Old Testament in high esteem. If you want to talk to them about unity with Jesus Christ and show that to be a reality, you're going to have to go to the Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews does that beginning in verse 12. He says he's not ashamed to call them brethren, and he says this, verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And you notice there are three quotes here. But those three quotes come from simply two passages in the Old Testament, and both of those passages, interestingly enough, are preceded by words concerning suffering. In other words, sandwiched right in the middle of suffering and the potential for suffering and difficulty to come and the reality of difficulty to come by just being attached to God and attached to Jesus Christ in some kind of way is this excellence of unity in Christ. And the first quote is from what we read this morning, Psalm 22. And it would have clearly been understood by these readers, these Jewish believers, to be a prophetic psalm about the Messiah to come. Of course, it's a psalm of David. Of course, David is talking about his own life there. And yet, in the redemptive plan of God and through the prophetic ministry of God, through the prophets, the Holy Spirit is prophesying about the Messiah through David in Psalm 22. And in fact, as we read that, I don't know if you noticed in Psalm 22, as you read that, there's this lamenting of David concerning the agonies and pain, and we see Christ saying those very words as he is going through the crucifixion. When we studied the Gospel of Mark, you saw some of that as we looked through that part of the life of Christ. And then in Psalm 22, when you get to verse 22, in fact, go there for a moment because I want to show you this. You have all this lamenting that takes place, beginning even in verse 1, as Christ hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Christ said. And then you can just see and hear Christ saying these things as a communion with the Father. I can see my ribs. They walk by me. They sneer at me. All of these kinds of things. And then when you get to verse 22, there's a change in the momentum of this psalm. As the crucifixion ends, and as in the history of God's redemptive plan, as we saw it played out in the life of Christ, Christ is resurrected and exalted to his place of glory, that in the psalm here, even Jesus prophetically through these words cries out in victory to God the Father, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Because the writer of Hebrews is using these very words as an encouragement to the believers who are fearing these kinds of things. And he shows them already the reality of Jesus Christ and its humanity being so united with us that he's not afraid to call us brothers. And now he's saying to them, listen, Christ is so much linked to us, so tied to us, that one of the excellencies of our unity with Christ is the fact that to believers and to believers alone, Jesus Christ proclaims God's name. You say, why? Because it's believers only that are united with Christ. No one else is. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Sure, the world at large can gain a picture of God from what they see created. Romans chapter 1 clearly says that through the general revelation of God's creation, they can see the invisible attributes of God's power and divine nature. They can even understand more of God if they'll humble themselves and search the Scriptures to see what God is like. But Jesus Christ declares and explains God to those who believe. To those who believe. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you don't know me because you don't listen to what I say. You don't hear me. He said to the Pharisees, you don't want anything to do with me because you think that in the Scriptures there's truth, but the Scriptures speak of me. In fact, notice here in verse 12, notice that it says that he will sing God's praise in our midst. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You know what the word congregation is? It's assembly. It is the word for church. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is the very word they use, the word ekklesia, which means church, the called out one. And so we are so intimately united with Jesus Christ that Christ proclaims the truth of God in our midst. The late John Calvin put it this way, this teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring us to more fervent zeal to the praise of God when we hear that Christ leads our praise and is the chief conductor of our hymns, unquote. I like that. It ought to calm our fears to understand that Jesus' unity with us means that He is with us and He is leading us. Think about that when trouble strikes, when difficulty comes, when the unknown is out there and we know we're not sure what the answer is. Think of that when we're gathered together as His people. We're so intimately in communion with Jesus Christ Himself. He is so intimately united with us, unashamed to call us His brothers, that He is in our midst leading us. But notice, that's not all, because the unity with Christ also builds trust and confidence for us. And that's what the second two quotes reveal. Verse 13, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Both of those quotes are from Isaiah chapter 8. In fact, both of them come from the verses that are right there next to each other, verses 17 and 18 of Isaiah chapter 8. And again, Isaiah chapter 8, listen, falls between Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. You say, well, that makes a lot of sense, Pastor. Duh. Yeah, that's true. But Isaiah 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, folks, we get some of the most profound prophecies that we know concerning Jesus Christ. You say, really? Yeah, listen, you'll know it when I read it. Isaiah chapter 7, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name, what? Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we hear it every year, don't we? Isaiah chapter 9, same thing. Isaiah chapter 9, here it is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who's that? Jesus. So you have chapter 7, this great prophecy about this child to come. You have chapter 9, this great prophecy about this child to come. And right in the middle of all of that, the people of Israel are told by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8, that trouble's coming. Trouble's coming. You're going to be getting trouble from another nation. And the trouble's coming not because in one sense there's this deserved trouble, but in another sense, yes, it's deserved because you've turned your back on God. You're not listening to God. You're not doing what God has commanded of you to do. And Isaiah and his sons in chapter 8 are a testimony to the people of God of what God is doing. And so in Isaiah 8, Isaiah recognizes that his message gets no response from the people. And he says in chapter 8, verse 17, the very quote of verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, I will put my trust in Him. Isaiah, representing the very voice of God on the earth in the Old Testament, is a prefiguring picture, a typology, if you will, of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Isaiah says, I'm going to put my trust in God. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm so intimately linked with the Father, I put my trust in Him. He's so united with humanity, He's so united with us, that Jesus Christ says, I will put my trust in God the Father. The writer of Hebrews uses this as the very words of Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah is going to have to trust in God. So too is Jesus Christ on this earth is trusting in God. Even Jesus. Does it comfort you to know this? Even Jesus exercised faith? And so too we must exercise faith. We must exercise faith, not fear. We need to trust God, not be fearful. And then the second quote here in verse 13 from Isaiah is our guarantee in unity. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And of course, this is Isaiah and his sons, and his sons are a sign of what is to take place. Isaiah is the example of God. His sons are one that judgment's coming, the other one that there's a deliverance coming. And Isaiah, in a symbol of unity, grabs his children and says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And to the watching unbelievers of what God is doing and what God would do, Isaiah is standing there as a picture of that. Here we are, this is what God is going to do, and we are standing here as a testimony to that before the people. Isaiah is saying, we are signs to the watching world. And so us in our unity with Jesus Christ is just like that. Jesus Christ is as if Jesus Christ is standing here holding his arms out, grabbing all of us in as a testimony to the watching world of what God is going to do. We're part of that testimony. Here I am, and the children that God has given me, and the fact that we are his brothers and sisters guarantees our future with him, so no matter what happens, we don't have to fear. So do we understand what the writer of Hebrews is doing here? Do we get it? Do we really understand what's going on? First, Jesus declares his unity with us in humanity. There's no need to fear. Jesus Christ is right here with us. He became us so that we could be saved. And then our unity with him guarantees our future. All of that should bring comfort to our heart. All of that should bring a settledness to any desire to go down the road of wrongfully fearing any of the storms of life, especially death. No reason for that. And then lastly, he adds this final note, verses 14 through 16, the freedom we have through unity. The freedom we have through unity. Verses 14 to 16. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. See, he ties us back into that whole reality of Christ being superior to the angels. Why do we fear death? Some fear the potential pain that might come with the process of dying. Some may even fear the separation from the things that they know and the ones that they love that are here on this earth that they might leave behind for a time. Some fear the unknown. They're just not sure what's out there, and so they fear that. Others fear the everlasting punishment of it all that is inevitable if you do not know Jesus Christ. But no matter the reason we may give as Christians, we are not to fear death. We're not to fear death. To fear death, listen, to fear death is to devalue Christ. Jesus became man in order to die. That's what it says. He himself likewise partook of the same. Partook of the same what? Flesh and blood. He became man. He became human. Why? So that he might die. That's the essence of verse 14. Jesus was born to die. That's it. He took on humanity in order to die so that those who are united with him through faith should no longer be held by the grip of fearing death. It's freedom. You see, that's the full answer to the question we asked last week in the title of this message series, why Christ? Why Christ? Because only Christ could do that. Because we, the children of flesh and blood, who are flesh and blood, He enters into our humanity so that by His death, an undeserved death, one that wasn't the payment for sin because He didn't deserve sin, it was the payment for our sin. Our payment went on Him. He might destroy, because of that, the one who holds the power of death, the devil. And we are free from being a slave to the fear of death. Jesus Christ's atoning death effected a death blow upon Satan's power of death. Jesus Christ's death on the cross ushered in freedom from fear for all those who are united with Christ. To fear death is to devalue the reality of Jesus Christ and who He is in our unity with Him. In fact, just listen to what Jesus says through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. These are such sweet words to our hearts when we hear them. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and following. As John falls down before the angel who's talking to him as a dead man, God is there, Jesus Christ, and He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So write these things down that you've seen, these things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. He says, listen, you don't have to fear. There's no reason to be fearful, because united in Me, you are safe and secure. I'm the one who controls it all. I'm the one who has the keys to all that now. I disarmed the rulers and authorities on the cross. You don't have to be a slave to that anymore. It's amazing how the Apostle Paul writes these things. Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's against us? He who didn't spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see the unity throughout all of that? It was Christ for us. It was us in Christ, with Christ. Who's going to bring charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? In other words, if God's the one who justifies and God's the one who condemns, who can condemn us if we're in Christ? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, anything like that? No. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep going to slaughter. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So Paul says, I'm convinced neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's unity. There's our dynamic, real, vital, actual unity with Jesus Christ. These are beautiful truths about our union with Christ. This would have been so encouraging to the souls of these believers who are being tempted by threats and everything else to go back to their old way of religion, follow these rules, do these regulations, do this ritualistic religion, and you'll be righteous. Go back, turn your back on Jesus Christ. I mean, He's not secure at all. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, wait, hold on, hit the brakes. Jesus Christ is the only secure thing. Nothing else does away with the fear of death. Nothing. Only Jesus Christ can. See, rightly understood, this truth about the unity of Christ is an encouragement to our souls. Because Christ united with humanity so much so that we are from one family. Christ united with us allows us to see His trust in the Father, which strengthens our confidence and our hope and guarantees our future. Christ united with us seals our comfort. Why? Because we've been freed from slavery of fear. You want to no longer fear in your life? You want to no longer have phobias and things that scare you? Listen, every fear is related back to the reality of this fear of death. And a fear of death is a devaluing of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ frees us from all of that. Isn't that what communion's all about? Isn't that why Christ said, I establish this, do this until I come? Why? Because every time we do it, it's a reminder of our unity in Christ. It's a reminder of the reality of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's a reality and a reminder to us and a comfort to us that we're secure, we're safe, that Christ is in this with us. So this morning, I want to ask you to prepare your hearts for our time around the communion table with this reality in your mind. Christ unified with us. Christ is right here with us. Christ is leading our praise. Christ is our conductor. Christ is our trailblazer of salvation. Christ doesn't give help to the angels. That's why the angels look upon the salvation of us and wonder about it, because no angel is ever saved from being fallen. And yet, by the grace of God, we are, if we'll trust Christ. So the writer of Hebrews wants them to be so encouraged by this. I want us to be encouraged by this. The reality of our unity in Christ ought to be the very thing that settles in our soul, especially when we think about what Christ did on the cross. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, this morning, as we think of these things, as we evaluate our own hearts and evaluate all the little areas, Lord, that we devalue You, we allow the other things to take greater precedence and greater riches in our heart and mind than Christ. Oh, I pray that we would, Lord, have this truth of You united with us, not because of something we did, but because simply You chose to love. And that through the gift of Your grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are united. You who are holy, make us holy. We are Your brothers and sisters. And so this morning, Lord, I want that to just resonate upon us. So that today, when we walk out these doors, when we go back into this dusty, dirty, sinful place called the world, that we would live in such a way that this very truth is reflected in our actions and our words, that we wouldn't fear anymore, that we'd be resting in You, our only hope. Lord, we thank You for the cross and what it shows us. We thank You for the shedding of Your blood and the giving of Yourself as a sacrifice for sin. And I pray those here who do not know You would come to grips with that reality, the sinfulness of their life, that it's an affront to You. That compared to every other human, they may be okay, they may be better than some, but compared to Your holiness, they're missing the mark. And it's only through Jesus Christ that they can be brought into a relationship with You, into that state of no condemnation. Lord, convict hearts of sin this morning where it's needed. Allow hearts to praise You out of a joy for knowing you. And may we as a family be encouraged by this reality of unity in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.